I need to find my notes here real quick. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, starting out there. Again, get your fingers limbered up. This is the evening where we search the Scriptures. 2 Timothy, chapter number 1. Continuing our series in the church that will stand until Christ returns, the disciplined church or the discipling church. Tonight's message is, the disciplined church requires high standards and faithfulness in its leaders and stewards. The disciplined church requires high standards and faithfulness in its leaders and stewards. And before we get going, I should mention that if I had known the Lord was going to lead me to preach this message in, as in-depth as it is, I would have preached this Sunday. It's like a few days too late. So I apologize for that. But if after this message I've preached myself out of a job and shown you just how faulty and frail and not to the standard that I am, and the church wants to take a revote, that's okay. I'll submit to that. But anyway, we've mentioned that there are 14 main things that the discipling church does. Tonight we're going to look at two of them. The first two are maintaining high standards for church leaders and workers and requiring faithfulness. So let's read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, I'm in 1 Timothy. Excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So the key words here are that I want to point out are in verse 9. It says that God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Okay, so we're going to be talking about calling this evening. But the word that we use for calling is not does not have the same definition as in the Bible. Okay, in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, when the word calling is used, it is almost used exclusively for salvation. We are called into a state of grace through salvation. That's pretty much the definition of the word calling throughout the New Testament. So when we use the word today, we're not usually using it the way the New Testament uses it. If you look in verse 11, you can see a more closer definition of the word when we use the word calling. The Bible says in verse 11, whereunto I am appointed. I am appointed a preacher. Okay? That is closer to the definition of the word calling when we use it today. Being appointed to be a preacher or a teacher of the gospel. Okay? So that's the introduction. We're talking about a calling this evening. We're talking about being appointed by the Lord. We're going to see that, but also by the church. So the first point this evening, high standards for church leaders begins with the leaders being right in their calling. High standards for church leaders begins with the church maintaining that their leaders be right in their calling or appointment. And there are five tests of a man's calling. First of all, there is the test of desire. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So that is the first test of any man who, quote unquote, is called into the ministry, is called to pastor. Do you have a desire for the work? And if you don't have a desire for the work, then probably, most likely, almost for sure, God did not call you to that work. Because if he called you, he would have given you a desire to do it. So if a man does not have a desire to do the job that he is claiming he wants to do, then God hasn't called him to do that. He needs to seek a different line of work, perhaps still in the ministry, but a different appointment in the ministry. So there's a test of desire. There's also a test of life. We're not going to read all the chapters, everything that's in the chapter, but you can do so later. The test of life is found throughout 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And the test of life basically means a man must meet all the life qualifications found in those verses. Let me just read some verses real quickly here. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not get greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so on and so on and so on. As you read through those, the test of life means that the pastor or the missionary, and as we see, verse 12 deals with deacons, the deacons must meet these qualifications. So let me just give you some examples of how the test of life would restrict a person's calling. For instance, if a woman, a lady, desires or feels God is calling her to be a pastor or a deacon, she can be certain she is wrong. Why? Because these chapters say it must be a man. It must be a man for those jobs. Those jobs, the Bible plainly says, are a man's work. So if a lady says, well, I feel that God is calling me to be a pastor, no, I'm sorry, God is not calling you to be a pastor. There's some other thing pushing you to do that, but it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, because he does not go against his word. So that's one way these life qualifications would disqualify someone, is if they just simply don't meet the qualifications, they are disqualified. Let me give you another example. If a man has a poor reputation in his community, or is given to wine, or has a combative, angry spirit, or loves money, or does not have faithful children and a good home life, or has more than one wife, etc., he can be certain that God does not want him in the pastorate. He does not meet the life qualifications. Now, he can do something else for the Lord, but he simply can't be a pastor. So those are two tests: the test of desire, the test of life. And then there is the test of ability. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Verse 9. This is part of the qualifications for a pastor. It's talking about the pastor must do this. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Okay? So the test of ability here is that he must be able to hold fast the faithful word. He must be able to preach faithfully that word. He must be able to convince gainsayers. He must be ready to preach the gospel well. Okay? He whom God calls, he will equip. If a person cannot preach the gospel, then you can be certain God has not called you to be a pastor. Because that is the main job of the pastor, to preach the gospel. But he whom God calls, he will equip. So that's the test of ability. Can you preach the word faithfully and effectively? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. We see in these verses, in Exodus 31... the main aspects of God's call for special service. And by the way, if you came in after my introduction, we're talking about the disciplined church requires high standards and faithfulness in its leaders and stewards. The disciplined church requires high standards and faithfulness in its leaders and stewards. And the high standards, the first point that we are on is high standards for church leaders begins with the leaders being right in their calling. High standards for church leaders begins with the leaders being right in their calling. Do they pass the test of desire? Do they pass the test of life? Do they pass the test of ability? That's where we're at. Exodus chapter 31. We see in these verses the main aspects of God's call for special service. Exodus 31, verse 2 and 3. "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." So first of all, you can see that it is an individual call. He called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. It was specific to a certain individual. God does call specific individuals to do certain things. Secondly, God's call is a call to a particular work. For this fellow, Bezaleel, it was the particular work of constructing the tabernacle in the wilderness for Moses. So God called Bezaleel to do that job. There was no doubt in Bezaleel's mind. There's no doubt in Moses' mind. There's no doubt in anybody's mind who heard this, that God wanted Bezaleel to be in charge of doing the work on the tabernacle. So that's the second thing. It's a call to a particular work. It is an individual call. Thirdly, God's call is always accompanied by the ability to perform that work. He says there, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." He was able to do the job. God had equipped him and filled him with the knowledge necessary to do the specific work that God specifically called him to do. And that is very literally the test of ability. Do you have an individual call? Do you have a call to a particular work? And do you have the ability to perform that work? The qualified pastor has all of that. He has that test of desire, that test of life. He has a test of ability. You see, the qualified pastor has to be a leader, a manager, an overseer, a supervisor, a protector, an educator, and a discipler. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The qualified pastor is a leader. He leads. He's a manager. He manages the church business. He's an overseer of all the functions of the church. He's a supervisor. He supervises everything that goes on in the church. He's a protector. He protects the church. He's an educator. He's teaching the church the Word of God. And he's training up the next generation of leaders. And he is a discipler, again, teaching the Word of God so that we can all discern what God's Word specifically says. But 1 Corinthians, and I stopped turning there myself, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In this test of ability, God does call the weak things of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:27. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And that's one verse that I believe every preacher, including myself, is hanging his hat on. If God called me, he must know what he's doing. In this way, Christ will receive the glory, not the preacher, not the pastor. God often calls men to preach who are unlikely candidates. Men who you would look at and say, "There's no way God would ever call that fellow to preach. He's just not equipped. He doesn't know how to do it. He stammers. I stammer. I run over my tongue and get twisted and tangled up." God chose the foolish thing, one of the foolish things of the world here in me, I believe. But God will not call a man to be a pastor who cannot do the work of a pastor. Even though he calls the foolish things of the world, he will equip that man to do the job he called him for. He will not leave us hanging when he calls people like me the foolish things of the world. He will equip his men to do the work. If God calls, he equips. And then fourthly, so there's the test of, let me go back here so I don't mess up. The test of desire. Where are we? Test of desire, test of life, test of ability. And then fourthly, there's the test of recognition. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. These are all part of... now I lost my place again. These are all part of having the right call, the church leaders being right in their calling. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, we see the calling of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul. Acts 13, 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. When God called Paul and Barnabas to missionary work, he spoke first to the church in their case. And the church recognized that call. Now this is a very important test. The Bible pattern is for an individual's call to be recognized. Whether recognition means it's heard first or heard second by the church, it doesn't matter. But it is to be recognized by the church body that knows the man best. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, the same is true of Timothy. Acts 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple is there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So those who knew Paul and Barnabas and those who knew Timotheus or Timothy best said, yes, these fellas are called. We recognize that they are called by God to do a certain work. Okay? If a man claims to have a call, but then you call his pastor, and his pastor says, no way, he's involved in this sin and this sin and this sin, or maybe it's something else, maybe, well, he's divorced, then you can be sure that that test of recognition has failed that man. His church does not recognize that he has a call from God. But there are, I'm afraid there's a lot of missionaries that find a church that doesn't know them very well, and they end up going to the mission field, and guess what? They usually come back home pretty quick because they forced God's call. They forced God's call. So this is a very important test. The church that knows a man best needs to verify that, yes, God has called that person. Now, occasionally, and very occasionally, this test, like any of the other tests, can be corrupted. It can be corrupted because a church might be controlled by carnal Christians or even unsaved people. A church could be controlled by unsaved people. And because of carnal Christians or unsaved people controlling a church, that would corrupt a church's judgment in the matter. And this does happen. It happened in the Scriptures. Jesus was rejected by his own people. Of all the people that was called by God to do something, Jesus was the person. But yet his own people rejected him. The Jewish religious hierarchy was corrupted. Paul was rejected by the Galatians and by some in the Corinthian church. But we know Paul was called of God. It's throughout the Scriptures. Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So the churches, those two churches, had been corrupted. And they falsely or wrongly rejected Paul's call of apostleship. And then we see in 3 John that John, the apostle, and other good men were rejected by the church. We're not sure which church, but by the church that was pastored by Diotrephes. Diotrephes was a carnal Christian at best. Perhaps he was a lost man. I'm not sure. I haven't studied that out. But he very well could have been a lost man. He was, at like I said, at best, a very carnal Christian who wanted the preeminence And John, the beloved disciple, the beloved apostle, was not allowed in his church. So this test of recognition can be corrupted by a corrupted church. So you can't always go by this test, but that's true of all the tests taken singly. But a man needs to pass all of the tests, or at least the vast majority of these tests. And if a church does not recognize a man's call, then perhaps we need to find out a little bit more about that church. But anyway, moving on. The last test of a man's calling, it is the test of proving. The test of proving. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3:10, and let these, those who desire the office of a bishop, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. I guess it's already into the deacon's place. But it also would apply to the pastors as well, because everything that applies to deacons applies to the pastor, and more applies to the pastor. So nothing that applies to the deacons is not applied to the pastor as well. Also, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 22. Paul says, and we have sent with them, speaking of the messengers that he sent, Titus, I believe, is one of them, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. This is referring to Titus himself. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. So Titus had proved diligent in many things, but recently Paul says he is much more diligent in the things of the Lord. So the church is to be careful in ordination with this test of proving. Men ought to demonstrate their faithfulness and zeal for the work they claim to be called for before ordination. You say you're called to preach, and you want me to ordain you? Well, preach before I ordain you. A man should work in the calling that he claims to have before ordination. He shouldn't be called to it by ordination. This test of proving is true for every position of service in a church, no matter how lowly that position might be. But at our church, we only have two or sometimes three official positions. Our positions are pastor, assistant pastor, and deacons. Those are the official positions that we have at our church. We haven't needed any other official positions. However, some churches have more positions of service, some of which could even be paid positions, depending on how large a church it is. There could be Sunday school teachers. There could be a Sunday school superintendent, nursery workers, nursery administrator or superintendent, trustees, ushers, groundskeepers, security officers in the church, janitor, etc. The list goes on and on. So all of these positions should be proven before allowing somebody to work in the church. And if in the future someone from our church joins a church with any of these positions and desires one of these positions, I hope that person is willing to serve in the capacity they seek after and to be proven and tested in it before they are officially given that place of authority, that position. A man will show by his life and zeal whether he is truly called. The man who is called of God will serve the Lord in the capacity that he claims to be called in, or at least he will prepare for serving the Lord in that capacity without pay and without having a position as such in the church. This is the test of proving. And the last test... Did I already say that was the last test? I'm sorry. That was not the last test. Last test, number 5, is the test of fruit. The test of fruit. Turn with me to Psalm famous psalm. You know where I'm going. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. And verse 1 through 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Okay? The test of desire, the test of life, the test of ability, the test of recognition, and the test... Boy, is there six here? Have I been saying it wrong? One, two, three, four, five... Yeah, I got six here. I'm sorry. I was calling it five. I should have known better. E is number five. I got too far ahead of myself. There's six tests. Test of proving and the test of fruit. Okay. I finally got that squared away in my own head. Notice in these verses that this fruit is personal fruit. It says in verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit. Not he bringeth forth the church's fruit, but his own fruit. So, a man that is called must have personal fruit. Individual fruit. His own fruit. Okay, so fruit is different for different people, right? Fruit is different for different people. Why? Because we have different callings, different spiritual gifts. So our fruit will have an individual look to it as well. My fruit might not look exactly like your fruit. In fact, it probably won't. We have different gifts, different calling. But the man who is called of God will have fruit. He will have fruit. If a person is truly called to a certain ministry, he should have some fruit, some success, or some evidence of his calling. The blessing of God should be evident, in other words, in some noticeable way. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, make full proof of thy ministry. He said that full proof there, it was something tangible. You know, at least something spiritual you could see. Maybe not numbers, but at least something spiritual you could see that God is working through Timothy. Make full proof of thy ministry. Let's see some evidence that God has called you to this business. So high standards for church leaders begins with church leaders having the right calling. And that is the right calling, those six things. But high standards for church leaders also requires faithfulness. And by the way, this is all church leaders. Again, for our church, this means for pastors and deacons alike. For church leaders, we must be faithful. We must be faithful in our testimony. Church leaders must be blameless and of good behavior in their spiritual and moral testimony before their church and before the world. Church leaders must not be lording like Diotrephes. He loved to have the preeminence. He was lording above the brethren. Go with me to Jeremiah 23. Okay, so first of all, church leaders should not be lording over the brethren. But in Jeremiah 23, we get a whole list, a whole slew of things that church leaders ought not do. Okay? Jeremiah 23. In verse 1, we see that church leaders should not be devouring. Jeremiah 23 says, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. So we are not to devour the flock. We are not to be devouring leaders. Verse 2, we are not to be careless or neglectful leaders. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastures that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. They didn't care. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. They were careless and neglectful. They didn't care that the sheep needed help, that they were scattered away, that in fact that they had driven them away. They just neglected the sheep. Verse 11, though. In verse 11, we are told that we had better not be profane leaders. We had better not be profane. Verse 11, for both prophet and priest are profane. And this is not a good thing. This is a terrible thing. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. So we are not to be profane leaders. We're not to let profanity out of our mouth. But it also includes the things of the world. We are not to be lovers of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Leaders should definitely not have no part in those things. Verse 14, we had better not be adulterous or lying leaders. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem, verse 14, an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. So we certainly better not be adulterous. That would cast us out of even qualifying to be leaders in the church. But we better not be lying either. That would also cast us out of the position of leadership. Verse 22. Now this one might sound, well, why not at first? We better not be soft leaders. Again, why not? Everybody likes a soft leader. It means pastors and teachers that will not turn their people away from sin. Too soft towards sin. Verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. So we better not be soft leaders. Better be able to turn people away from sin, at least point them and direct them away from sin. Of course, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? Verse 32. Not only are we not to be soft leaders, we are not to be light and shallow leaders. Verse 32. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. A light leader is somebody who is a shallow leader, not taking the word of God seriously enough to rebuke sin and error. And perhaps a pastor who's preaching is just, it's just shallow. It's all about salvation. That's great. If you're an evangelist, that's terrific. But a pastor has to be more than just salvation deep. We need to be able to teach the whole counsel of God. So faithfulness in our testimony, that's what is required of all church leaders. But also faithfulness in preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. A pastor must not be fearful of man. A pastor must not compromise because, well, so-and-so is going to be there today, and I know this is a sore spot with them, so I'll teach this another day. No, a pastor is not supposed to have the fear of man. We're not supposed to fear teaching the Word of God without compromise. We are to do that. Faithful in preaching and faithful in standing only on God's Word. The Bible is the sole and final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Do you believe that? It is. The pastor must stand firmly on that statement. The Bible is the sole and final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So if the Bible is our sole authority and the final authority, then church leaders, deacons, and pastors must study the Bible. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to be able to find out what the Bible says. We need to be able to discern the hard things of the Bible. So if we are to study the Bible, then that means church leaders ought to have private devotions, right? Church leaders ought to have private devotions. A church leader that doesn't have private devotions is setting a terrible example for his church. Terrible example. I feel terrible about last night. I went through my day. I've been reading my Bible first thing in the morning. I got through my day, and I turned off the light, and I realized, oh man, I didn't read my Bible today. But I knew it was pointless to read it at that point, because I'd already been falling asleep trying to talk to my wife. So it was over with. I was like, Lord, forgive me. So I tried to read it more an extra dose today. But I felt terrible that I had missed a day. I missed a day. I failed my church. We ought to be faithful in private devotions. Faithful in preaching, faithful in standing on God's word, and faithful in the home. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Church leaders must be faithful in the home. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Brother David, on Sunday, after everything was said and done, he gave me a charge. And basically his charge, I don't know if I can quote his charge verbatim, but his charge was, take care of your family. Don't let the church, let the job of pastor get in the way of your family. Because if you lose your family, you lose everything. You lose the pastor if you lose your family. And I appreciate that charge. It's very true. The leaders of a church must be faithful in the home. So the high standards for church leaders starts with the church leaders having the right calling. And it continues by requiring faithfulness of the church leaders. But that's an interesting thing about faithfulness. It doesn't just apply to church leaders. And I'm going to deviate maybe from the title now in my third point. Faithfulness is the most critical character quality necessary in the Christian life. Although I'm not really deviating, because I put a little tag in. The disciplined church requires high standards and faithfulness in its leaders and stewards. Did you know that we are all stewards of Christ? Most of you already knew that. Maybe there's a few young people that didn't know that. But the disciplined church will require faithfulness of all of the stewards in the church. And who are the stewards? Every single one of us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 2. 1 Corinthians 4, 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Wait a minute. I thought it was just the leaders of the church who are the stewards. No matter what position we do or do not hold in the church, if you are a Christian, if we claim to name the name of Christ, then you and I are a steward of some things. If you're a Christian, you are a steward of salvation. What does that mean? You are the one responsible to get out salvation. You are the one responsible to see to it that salvation continues on in the next generation. The next generation knows what salvation is and can pass it on to the next generation. In other words, salvation lives or dies with us. We're stewards of it. If we don't pass it on to the next set of folks, Christianity would come to a screeching halt, right? We are stewards of salvation. We are stewards of the doctrines of the Bible. The Bible puts it a different way. The Jews were the caretakers of the oracles of God. The oracles of God. So we are stewards of the oracles of God. Again, the doctrines of the Bible must be held dearly, must not be compromised. If we compromise the doctrines of God's Word, what will the next generation believe? A false doctrine. So we are stewards of the doctrines and the oracles of God. Husbands are the stewards of their wives. Husbands, did you know that? You are the steward of your wife. Your wife should get to know the Lord Jesus Christ better and get closer to God because she married you, not in spite of the fact that she married you. you are to grow your wife in the Lord. Fathers and mothers are the stewards of their children. We are to grow our children in the Lord. Older children, guess what? You're a steward of some things too. Older children are stewards of their siblings. What? That's right. Because you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. You are a steward of your younger sibling. Is your younger sibling straying from the Lord? Then it's part of your responsibility to talk to them and try to get them back in the right way, the way of the Lord. You see, every member of the church is a steward of some things. They ought to be the steward of each and every other member of the church. That's one of the jobs of being a member of a church. By joining a church, you become a steward, just like a brother or sister in a family. You now become a steward of your brothers and sisters in the church. You have become your brother and sister's keeper in the church by being a member of the church. Is your brother or sister straying? Get beside them and try to guide them back into the Lord's way. You are your brother or sister's keeper. Every one of us are a steward of God's money that God has given to you. Whatever amount of money you possess, it's God's. He expects you to be a good steward of it. You are a steward, in fact, of all the possessions that God has given to you, not just physical liquid cash, but the house, the cars, the kids, the dolls, the trains. You are a steward of everything that God has given to you. How do you treat your possessions? Do you take care of them? Brother, let's not get into the oil changes. Brother Kubiets knows I've been negligent on some oil changes lately. I've been a bad steward of my vehicles. Got to get better in that. But what are we taking care of what God has given to us? Are you being faithful? You see how great a responsibility it is that each one of us has to the Lord and to each other. Why? Because your life, my life, touches so many others. If we aren't faithful to the Lord to do the things that He wants us to do, to be the steward in the way He wants us to be a steward, how great of a failure that is, because it's like a domino effect in people's lives. Or we think, my sin just affects me. No, it doesn't. Your sin affects your entire family. Your sin affects your whole church and beyond. People might not even get saved if they know a Christian committed a certain sin. Well, that guy, he claimed to be a Christian. Boy, I'm not going to have anything with Jesus if that's what it is to be a Christian. People could not even accept Christ. People can go to a devil's hell because of the lack of faithfulness in Christians. We are stewards for Christ, every single one of us. And we are, every single one of us, ambassadors for Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians. This is my last point tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There are three things that I want us to see in these three verses. First of all, the phrase, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. As ambassadors, our job is just that. To try to get the lost to see their lost condition, to understand salvation, and to come to a place of repentance where they are reconciled back to their Creator God. Our job is a job of reconciliation. Now, the lost have no idea when we're trying to do this. They certainly do not think we're trying to reconcile anybody, do they? Did you know that you're lost on your way to a devil's hell? How dare you! Boy, they don't like it when we point out the truth. But it actually, if they would just listen to the whole story and understand the whole story, we are showing them love, right? We love them and we want them to get saved and go to heaven. We want them to be reconciled to God. But it starts out pretty wrongly to the ears of the lost person. I'm a sinner? How dare you claim that? I'm not a sinner. Oh yes, each one of us are. If only we can get them to understand that Jesus Christ died for them and paid their sin debt. But it's our job to do that. We have a word of reconciliation to try to reconcile the lost to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one of the phrases I want us to notice. In the second verse, toward the very end of the verse, it says, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Be ye reconciled to God. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to other ambassadors for Christ. Be ye reconciled to God. You see, because we are ambassadors, number one, we ourselves are to keep ourselves reconciled to God. In other words, we're to keep our sin slate clean between me and my Savior. Each one of us are to do that. So that I am a better preacher of the gospel. You know that sin makes us a bad preacher? It affects how bold you are. Because if I have sin in my life and I know it, well, I won't say that. Because I'd be a hypocrite. And I won't say that either, because that's the other sin that I'm working on. So you need Jesus Christ to save you. That's just the bottom line. Makes us a pretty pathetic preacher when we have sin in our life. So because we are ambassadors, please get the sin out of our lives so we can share the gospel properly with the lost, right? And third, lastly, the last phrase is found, the last phrase of the last verse, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You are the only sermon some people will ever hear. Or read, however the saying goes. You're the only sermon, your life is the only sermon some people will ever hear, will ever read, will ever see. Make sure your life has the righteousness of God in it. People are watching. Does your life look like you are an ambassador of the King of Kings? That's a great calling, a huge calling. But each and every one of us are to fulfill that calling. You and each one of us needs to accept the fact that, yes, I am an ambassador. I will do my best to look like it, to live like it, to get the sin out of my life so that I resemble the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Will you do that? Will you do that this week? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, help us, Father, to be more sanctified. Lord, to draw closer to You, to get the little sins out of our lives. A lot of us have gotten the big sins out, but there's still little sins that are hanging on. Help us, Lord, to get those little sins out of our lives so that we will shine brighter, as brighter testimonies for Jesus Christ. We will look a little bit more like Jesus Christ would look if He were here in our place. Help us to do our job well. Thank You, Lord, for this message tonight. May each one of us remember it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.